It's interesting. Sometimes people look at the United States and they refer to this country as a Christian nation. How many of you have ever heard that applied to the U.S.? Okay, a Christian nation. There was a poll that was done to ask this Christian nation what they knew about the Bible. 39% did not know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, manger specifically, yes, that he was born in Bethlehem. So 39% didn't know he was born there. 58% did not know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So perhaps his most famous sermon, 58% of this Christian nation did not know that Jesus was the one who preached that. Nearly 66% could not name the four Gospels. And then 82% thought that the phrase, "God helps those who help themselves," was in the Bible. 82% thought that. You know, a Christian nation that really doesn't know some of the core tenets of the scriptures. Here, you could follow along with one of these. There you go. There was another poll that was done. This one was to kind of hone things in, and it was a poll. It was done by the Barna Research Group that wanted to ask particular questions to people who claimed to be evangelical. So they would call people up and ask them if they claimed to be an evangelical, and if they responded affirmatively, they would ask them another 9 questions. So there were people who said, "Yes, I'm an evangelical." And then they asked 9 questions based on the tenets of the National Association of Evangelicals. So 9 questions about what it means to be an evangelical, okay? So people who claim to be an evangelical, and then people who could answer 9 questions about what it means to be an evangelical. So you see the two groups? So everybody claimed, but some could answer the questions and some couldn't. So the distinction between these two: those who were self-proclaimed evangelicals, they were 60% less likely to believe that Satan was real than the ones who could answer the 9 questions on evangelicalism. So even people who claimed to be an evangelical, 60% of them did not believe that Satan was real. 53% were less likely to believe that salvation was based on grace and not works. They claimed to be evangelicals, but they could not come down hard and fast that salvation was based on grace, not works. These people who claimed to be evangelicals but couldn't answer the 9 questions, these people were 46% less likely to say that they have a personal responsibility to share their beliefs with others. They didn't feel like they had that responsibility. They were 42% less likely to list their faith in God as the top priority in their life. They were 38% less likely to believe that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. So they claimed to be an evangelical, but 38% less likely to believe that Jesus was sinless. I mean, can you believe this? Last one, 27% less likely to contend that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teachings. There's a large problem today, even amongst people who claim to be Christians and even claim to be evangelicals. They just do not know the core doctrines of the faith. So part of our endeavor here in this class is to really share with you. We want you to understand what this church believes. What is the core doctrine, and why is it so important? And so that's why we're spending this time. We talked last week. I'd like you to look in your books. There's a little chart, and I believe it's in your week number 5. So if you look in week number 5, it's that chart that talks about the statement of faith and breaks it down. I don't have page numbers. Does anybody know a page number on that? 59, page 59. If you'll notice in that chart, what we tried to do is take the segments of our doctrinal statement and break them down into categories. And what we wanted to do is to put into categories those things that were historically Christian doctrines. So literally, if you would go through church history, you would find that Orthodox Christianity has held to these through church history. You say, have there been little contentions? Have there been points of debate? Yes. But overall, Orthodox Christianity has believed in these things. And that's in that first column of those things that are historically Christian. Then we broke down our statement of faith into those things that were evangelical. And by this category, we're highlighting critical issues where the gospel was at stake. Tenets of the gospel had to be recovered. And much of that happened during the Reformation era. There was a recovery of some core tenets of the gospel. And then finally, we have some things that are strictly linked more to Baptists. And you'll find things like polity and then some of the historic distinctives. So you can see that the majority of what we're teaching you here are actually, they're simply Christian doctrines that have been held by Orthodox Christians for thousands of years. And then the rest of them, I mean, the large majority, these are things that evangelicals, people who say they believe the true gospel, have held to for hundreds of years, centuries. And then we're going to show you some of the things that are distinctly connected with what it means to be a Baptist. So that's kind of where we're going in this process. My task this morning is to go to week number six. If you go to week number six, my task this morning is to take us through the statement of faith. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read each of these, and I'm not insulting your intelligence. I know you can read them, and I hope that you'll reread them. I'm going to read each one of these short paragraphs, and then I'm going to talk a little bit on each one, kind of highlight some things. We've also included all of the scripture passages that are referenced there. Those are also in your book. They're just printed out so you don't have to flip back and forth. So if, as I'm going through this, you want to look at what those scripture passages are, they're already printed in your book. Okay, I want to begin week number six, Gospel, Grace, Church, Statement of Faith. I want to begin with the Bible. Now, I know I covered this last week, but I'm just going to read it anyways. The Bible. We believe that the Bible, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, is the only authoritative, sufficient, infallible Word of God, verbally inspired without error in the original manuscripts. We hold to a normal, literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of things in that paragraph that are so important. We talk about the infallibility of God's Word. We talk about the inspiration of God's Word. This wasn't a bunch of guys that got together and thought to themselves, hey, let's write a few books. I think what we'll do is we'll influence a large section of history if we could just pen some cool books. No, that's not what happened. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21 says that Scripture is not of private interpretation. Literally, there's no one that can just come up with this by their own will, but rather holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So we believe God's Word is a result of God's inspiration of these men. We believe in 66 books. That excludes the Apocrypha, that excludes the Book of Mormon, that excludes the other 200. Do you know that by the 9th century, listen to this, by the 9th century, there were more than 280 other books that people claimed were authoritative or divine. Now, that should be of no surprise to you. All you have to do is open up to the Book of Luke. Notice how he opens the gospel. He says, there are many accounts. Do you remember that? He says that. I mean, imagine if you lived at that time. Anybody here, let me just ask you, has anyone here ever written in a journal? Raise your hand if you have ever written. Hold it high because I want to see how many people have ever written in a journal. Okay, put your hands down. Imagine if you lived at the time of Jesus and he happened to come to your community or your little area of people with your neighbors and you had a neighbor who died. And Jesus came to your neighbor's house, and you were there watching this whole thing, and he raised your neighbor to life. You think that would make the journal? I mean, you know, like significant things that you've seen and happened in your life. I mean, that would probably make my journal. You know what I mean? If you were there, and you were with 5,000 people, and everybody forgot their lunch, and you saw Jesus take these little loaves and these little fish and feed, just multiply it and feed 5,000 people, would that make your journal? Absolutely. I just want to tell you, there were a lot of accounts that people wrote about the things that happened. John said, if all the things that Jesus did were put in books, there would be an innumerable number of them, right? So it should be of no surprise that there were multiple ones, but only certain ones were inspired. And so we believe that the Scriptures, the Bible, That contains the 66 books that are inspired by God. It is His holy word. It is authoritative. So let me ask you something. What book in your whole library, what book has the sole authority for faith and practice in your life? There's only one. It's the Bible. You can take the Library of Congress and line up all of the books, stand them up spine by spine, have more than 300 miles worth of books, and there would be one that is unique. It's God's word. It's authoritative. It's divinely breathed. It's verbally inspired. It's without error in the original manuscripts, and it's for us. We believe in the Bible. Okay? Let me move on to the next one. I could talk about it for a long, long time, but we don't have time this morning to spend a whole section on that. God. We believe in one God existing in the unity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, these next three words are very important. It says they are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. I'll come back to them in just a second. He is the creator of all things, holy, sovereign, loving, infinitely perfect in every way. So let's go to those three words I just highlighted. It's co-equal. We do not believe in tritheism. Say, what do you mean by tritheism? We do not believe that there are three separate gods. Like, we don't believe in many gods. We believe in one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6. There is one God, but we believe He exists in three persons. See, that doesn't make sense to me. It's not logical. I agree with you. There is no analogy for it. I mean, some people say it's like your finger. There's three sections, but one finger. No, it's not quite like that. Some people say it's like an egg. You have the yolk, and you have the white, and then you have the shell. No, it's not quite like that either. There's no analogy for it. There are three persons in one. It's the triunity. We are not talking about modalism, and that is that God exists in three different phases. So not tritheism, not modalism. It's not like one God existing in like a gaseous form, a solid form, and a liquid form. No, that's not what we're talking about. Like the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, He takes on different forms. No, they're three distinct persons in one God. That's what the scripture teaches. If it doesn't make sense to you, I don't care. It really doesn't matter. You say, that's not logical. God is outside of our logic. The sooner you grasp that, the better off you'll be. He is not confined to our laws. He makes laws. He's not confined to these laws. And so the Trinity actually should blow your mind. The more you think about it, the more you'd be like, oh, wow, that's a hard concept. And it is. But they are co-equal, and that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equally God. They're co-equal. They're co-eternal. This is a very important point, and that is that they have always all been. You did not have God the Father, and then He created the Holy Spirit, and then He created Jesus. No, that's not how it happened. They're co-eternal. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. We know that the Word is Jesus. You just keep reading the passage. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He always has been. He was not created. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is co-eternal. He's consubstantial. That means they are of the same essence. Now, functionally, they have different roles, but ontologically, they are equal. So Jesus is equal in Godhead with the Father. He is equal in Godhead with the Holy Spirit, although they have functionally different roles, and that is that Jesus functionally submits to the Father. Much like, I don't think there would be any woman who would say, because I am a homemaker, I am less of a woman, or I am less of a person than my husband. I don't think there's any woman who would say that. Why? Well, because it's not true. Although we have functionally different roles sometimes, it does not mean that we are less of a person. You're equal as image bearers, but you carry different functions. And so it is with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are equally God with different functions. He's the creator of all things. If you've been with us through our study of Genesis, it's very clear from Scripture that God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That means everything in between. Okay? God created all things. Okay, done with that. The Father. Let's break down the Godhead. We'll do the three persons of the Godhead. The Father. We believe that God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, who is the only absolute, omnipotent ruler in the universe. And there we're talking about his sovereignty, which you see in Scripture. The Father's sovereignty, his sovereign rule. There's some unique things about the person of the Father. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity, so he's called the Father, just like Jesus is called the Son. So the Father has a unique role within the Trinity, but also his relationship with mankind. And that is when you become saved, when you are regenerated, you become adopted into God's family. You become a child of God. He's your Father in heaven. As creator, he's the Father of all mankind, but he is the spiritual Father only to believers. God the Father elects, calls, justifies, adopts, and ultimately glorifies his own. And you can look up those passages. I'm not going to take time to read those, but I would encourage you just to grab this statement again, have those scripture passages next to it, and work your way through that, okay? I think one of the important things I want to highlight is he's the Father of all men, and that is that he is the creator of mankind, but he is the spiritual Father only of believers. We are not universalists. And that is that we believe that the gospel, although it is completely inclusive, it is open to all. Whosoever will may come. It is open to all, but it is exclusive in that you must believe the gospel. And so he is only the spiritual Father to those who believe, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. You see that? Okay, let's go on to Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead. We believe in the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his becoming a man without ceasing to be God, there was a point in time, a point in history, where Jesus took on flesh. Prior to that, he did not. Prior to that, he was a spirit being, much like we understand the Father to be. But there was a point in time, it happened in Bethlehem, he took on flesh. It says in John 1, he took on flesh and dwelt among us, right? He took on the likeness of a servant so that he could die on a cross. And he will forever now have that flesh. When you see Jesus in heaven, you will see him as the lamb who was slain. He will bear the marks of the cross, the scars of his sacrifice for you and me. I mean, I don't know about you, but that is an amazing expression of love, that God the Son took on flesh. We believe in his virgin birth. You say, that's not possible. Well, not humanly speaking, it's supernatural. It was a miracle wrought by God. It's very significant. I don't have time to unpack the significance of the virgin birth, but it was required. Okay. In his sinless life, we believe in his sinless life. Jesus did not commit any sins. We believe in his miracles. We believe in his substitutionary and atoning death through his shed blood on the cross. Where did Jesus atone for the sins of man? Where? On the cross. On the cross. Read the overwhelming testament of Scripture, and you will find that the atonement happened in his sacrifice on his cross, when his flesh was torn, when he was pierced, when his blood shed in crucifixion. That's significant because some people teach that the atonement happened in the garden. That is not the case. It was not when he was sweating great drops of blood that he atoned for the sins of mankind. It was when he was slaughtered and killed on a cross. That's where the atonement happened. We believe in his bodily resurrection. Jesus truly rose from the dead. We believe in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We believe that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He is coming again to rule and to reign in power and glory. Jesus will physically return and he will reign on this earth. Do not place your hope in kings. Do not place your hope in presidents or prime ministers. Place your hope in the return of Jesus. He will come back. He will rule and reign. He will set right what is wrong. Place your hope there. the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He regenerates sinners. What does that mean? He makes sinners new. He gives new life. He implants new life into sinners. The Holy Spirit does that when you get saved. He places them into the body of Christ. When you get saved, you are actually placed, grafted in. There's like a transplant. You are given a new, the body of Christ is given a new organ, and that's you. And that happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. You are placed into the body of Christ. He seals you. You cannot lose your salvation. Read Ephesians chapter 1. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation because you did not earn your salvation. Salvation is an act of God. He holds you in his hand. And even if you let go, he will not. When you get saved, you belong to him. And you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He comforts. He's called the Comforter. He indwells. Listen, the Holy Spirit in this age takes up residence inside of us. The Greek word is mene. It means to move in. It doesn't mean to visit. He moves in. He takes up residence inside of you. He illuminates you. Literally, he gives you understanding to the word. He guides you. He equips and empowers you. He equips and empowers you for Christ-like living and service. He gives gifts for the building of the church. Everyone who's saved has a spiritual gift, and it's for the building of the church. What is your outlet for your spiritual gifts? Every time spiritual gifts are mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4, every time spiritual gifts are mentioned, the outlet is the church. So if you would come across someone who says, I just don't really believe in the church. I'm a Christian. I just don't really believe in organized religion. I'm not into the church thing. You'd be like, well, I don't really think you understand the scriptures. Because if you're a Christian, then the Spirit has gifted you to help encourage and strengthen the church. The church is part of your identity as a believer. Every Christian is gifted by the Spirit of God for the purpose of edifying the church and doing the work of the ministry. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So literally, there are pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles. They were given as gifts to the church to equip the body to do the work of the ministry. And so you are gifted by the Holy Spirit to do ministry. Ministry is not something that's done by a paid staff member. Well, that's what the pastor does. That's what those deacons are supposed to do. No, if you're a Christian, that's what you do. Because you have the Holy Spirit within you and he has equipped you to minister or serve in his body. Well, I'm doing really great, aren't I? Mankind. All right, here we go. Mankind. We believe that man was created sinless in the image of God. And through transgression, he incurred physical and spiritual death. As a result, all human beings are sinners both by nature and by choice. Let me just clarify. You do not become a sinner when you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. You became a sinner because of Adam's sin. That curse was passed to all men. There was a twisting of the very nature of mankind because of that first sin. And therefore, we're all born in iniquity. In iniquity, I was conceived, David says. And we need someone to intervene, to break into the curse of our life and fundamentally make us new. And that's the work of Christ. Okay, so we're sinners by nature, and then we confirm that with our choices. Not all men are equally sinful, but all men are sinful through and through. You could go to a battlefield and you could see various degrees of dead people on that battlefield. There could be somebody who had been rotting there for months, and there could be someone whose body is still warm, but they are lifeless. Both are dead. Not both are at the same degree of decomp. And so when we look around at humanity, all are dead in sin. You may not express sinfulness as much as someone else, but you are nonetheless a sinner. dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Apart from God's gracious intervention, man is without help, hope, and completely depraved. You cannot whip up salvation. You cannot save yourself. You can't make yourself better. You can't do a self-improvement, self-help thing. It just won't work. You need Christ. Salvation, we believe that the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life is a miraculous work of God by grace alone. It's not the efforts of man. It's God's grace that wrought salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those should resonate the solis of the Reformation. Sola gratia, sola fide. Okay? It is the unmerited demonstration of God's love available to all those who repent, literally turn from their sin, and trust in Jesus' atoning death and victorious resurrection. It's only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ that man can be justified, sanctified, and ultimately glorified. It is Christ plus nothing that equals salvation. If in your life or in someone you know they are doing Christ plus anything, then they are robbing from the atoning, sufficient work of Jesus, and they do not understand salvation. It's not Jesus plus my baptism. It's not Jesus plus communion. It's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus church membership. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus alone. We're saved by his gracious work in our lives. That's salvation. If you're trusting in anything else, then you're not trusting fully in Christ. Your dependence needs to rest on him alone. There is nothing that can further justify you beyond the cross of Christ. Nothing. Christian living, we believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from his sanctifying power and purpose. What does that mean? It means we believe that you can't just say you're saved and then live like a hellion. No. If you are truly saved, then God is going to be at work in you, sanctifying you, changing you, making him more like his son. That's what he promises to do. He begins a good work in us and he will complete it. He's the author of faith and he carries it and he's the finisher of faith. You can't say, well, I've got salvation. Now I can live for myself. No. Then you don't have true salvation because you can't separate justification and sanctification. This should result in a life that is separate from sin. Listen, we believe in personal holiness because Scripture teaches that. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. It's in the Old and the New Testament alike. You're supposed to be separate from sin and set apart to God. He commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially. We're supposed to live out our faith in growing obedience to the Word and the Holy Spirit such that we are progressively changed. We believe in progressive sanctification. So what does that mean? Do we have ups and downs? Yes. But the overall course of your life should have a positive slope towards Christ-likeness. Yes, we have downs. Yes, we have valleys. Yes, we disobey. But that shouldn't be the characteristic of your life. You should repent and turn from those things and grow into Christ-likeness. We don't believe in second works of grace or third works of grace where you suddenly hit a crisis moment and then you're fully sanctified. No, there's nobody that's fully sanctified. Not until you're dead. And then we call that glorified, all right? And that's when you're in the presence of Christ. You're progressively changed into the likeness of Christ. Growing Christians use their God-given gifts for the purpose of edifying the church, doing the work of the ministry, and obeying the Lord's command to make disciples. If you're a true disciple, you should be a disciple maker. Let me say that again. If you're a true disciple, you should be a disciple maker. Part of Christian living is bearing the good news to others, sharing the good news of Christ to others. I know I'm over time, but I don't care. I'm going to finish this up. Things to come. We believe in the imminent return of Christ and the gathering up of his church, known as the blessed hope. We believe in the tribulation. If you don't believe in the tribulation, then you need to read your Bible. The personal and physical second Oh, that little annotation, that's not in the statement of faith. That was just my annotation about reading the Bible. Because the tribulation is borne witness in a number of places, both in the Gospels and in the final apocalyptic book of the Bible. The personal and physical second coming of Christ to establish his millennial kingdom, the eternal state wherein the unsaved are judged and condemned to a literal hell. You say, you guys believe in a literal hell? Yes, because Jesus believed in a literal hell. Actually, Jesus spoke of a literal hell more than any other person in all of the Bible. It is to be avoided. We proclaim the gospel because we want no one to go there, but we do believe in it. We believe that the saved are glorified to enjoy everlasting blessing in the presence of God, the church. We believe that the church is the body and the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, into which all true believers of the present age are placed, that members of the spiritual body should assemble themselves together in local churches. So we would say this, we truly believe that if you're a Christian, you should be part of a church. I want to say that again. It is unbiblical to think that you can go it alone in this Christian life without the community of saints. Actually, every time in the Bible you see the word saints, it's in the plural. Do you realize that every time Paul went and shared the gospel, it eventuated in a gathering of people who were saved and they became a church? It eventuated in the church. We believe that actually gospel work eventuates in the assembly of local churches. If you don't love the church, then you don't love what Christ loved. Husbands, love your wives. Oh, okay, I got that. Love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church. He loves it deeply. And so should we. We should assemble ourselves together. The church consists of committed, baptized believers. You are not a member of this church because you're born into a family. You're not a member of this church because you're born in a particular state or region of the world. You are a member of the church when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in a regenerated or a converted church membership, people who are true believers. We believe that the New Testament describes the congregational form of church government. You say, where do you get that from? Well, notice that the church itself was responsible for discipline, 1 Corinthians 5. Notice that the church, the congregation, was responsible to call out leaders like deacons in Acts chapter 6. Notice that the church, the congregation, was supposed to rule in inner church disputes. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice that the church, the congregation, was recognized as the highest court. Matthew chapter 18. So we believe in a congregational form of church government, which is pastor-led and deacon-served. We believe those are the only two offices that are described in the scriptures. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. So I would just say this. You will not find that in the church age, you will not find that there are archbishops and popes, and those are not described in scripture. Those are not offices that are described there. We believe that the commission to the church is to make disciples. Oh, let me say this too. We do not believe in the continuance of the office of apostles. See, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is there was only one time that there was a replacement of an apostle. It happened in Acts chapter 1. The requirements for an apostle were given by Peter in Acts chapter 1. They had to have walked with Christ during his ministry and been an eyewitness of the what? Resurrection. Can there be offices of the apostle any longer? No. Because there are no more witnesses of the resurrected Jesus on earth. So we do not believe in the continuation of apostles. You say, I think that was needed. If it was so needed, why is it that in the New Testament books, any of the epistles, the epistles are the books written to the early church. Why is it that they did not replace the apostles during the whole early church era up to 98 AD? Because the apostles were dropping like flies. They were being killed and martyred. But nowhere do you see instruction to the New Testament church. Hey, we need to replace James. He was killed. Hey, we need to replace Peter. He was crucified upside down. No, we don't get that. There was no replacement Okay, I just have to keep going now. We believe that the commission of the church is to make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach them to obey Christ's commands. The fulfillment of this commission eventuates in the perpetual intentional establishment of new local churches. We believe in church planting. Put that simply. That actually, the way that the church continues, just like the way that humanity continues, is by replication. So we believe that we want to be a church planting church. We hope that our vision doesn't stop with just this congregation, but that there would be many gospel healthy churches established in this valley and then throughout the world. We believe the church must maintain purity by practicing biblical discipline. So we do believe in discipline. You can read about that in Scripture and separation from false teaching. The ordinances, we recognize believers' baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper or communion as the scriptural ordinances for the church in this age. Both of them visibly and tangibly express the gospel. So literally, they symbolize Christ's death. And though they are not a means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in faith-filled obedience, these ordinances spiritually nourish the believer and bear witness to the work of our Savior. Aren't you nourished when you gather as a church body and celebrate communion? Isn't your soul thrilled when you see someone follow the Lord in believer's baptism? I mean, those are nourishing events. They don't save us. They are not a means of grace, but they were commanded to the church to observe because they picture Christ and his death. The historic Baptist distinctives, we've already covered these, but we list them in an abbreviated form there that we identify with this rich heritage of those who have held the following scripturally derived principles. So the only reason we value them is that they are derived from Scripture. They were practiced historically by people of faith.